Take your Bibles and turn with me to Esther chapter 2. Last week I confessed that really I've never spoken a series from this particular book. I don't know if that's frightening you as much as it's frightening me, but I've referred to the story a number of times, but really it's the first time that I've tried to do a series from it. And one of the things that I've noticed that it's important as we look at the book of Esther to, first of all, look at the story and then try to come back and make some applications. And so that's what we want to do today. We've been entitling our series on Esther this, God's Providence. And we were looking really at this aspect of it, that God overrules in the affairs of men. And that's a gracious aspect of God, isn't it? Because I think as we look at the book of Esther, one of the things that is so encouraging to me is that as men and women, as boys and girls, we make dreadful mistakes, don't we? And do you realize that God can overrule in the affairs of men? I look around at the political powers. I look at the end of election and I look at the aftermath of elections, and I say, man, you know, how can it be that the Christians seem to work so hard for certain issues and they fail? You know what I take courage in? God overrules in the affairs of men. And I don't think it's wrong to vote your conviction or vote your opinion. I don't think it's wrong to take a stand on an issue, but just remember that regardless of the outcome of that election, God prevails in the affairs of men. And so we looked last time how that really maybe the easiest way to understand the whole overview of the book of Esther is, first of all, God's creation. Our brother Ray was speaking of that in the 10 o'clock hour, how that we read in God's Word that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. There's the statement of creation. And we might be debating evolution and creation in schools today, but God has already made a statement concerning it. It was God who began the work of creation. And then, after creation, we find the continuing work. It's not enough to create something. It's not enough to build something, but there's the maintenance on it, isn't there? And the Bible is very clear. Hebrews chapter 1, as well as other portions, it speaks of how that God holds all things together. He sustains creation. He created it. He sustains it. And then the last one is He controls it, and that's called the providence of God. God working to control every single movement that we see around us. And so I believe as we look at the control of God, I think what it does, it allows us to rest in the assurance that God's will be accomplished in a great and a mighty way. I want to begin our reading today in chapter 2 of the book of Esther. Chapter 2, verse 1, we'll read selected verses in chapter 2. And then we want to begin to look at a lesson today entitled, For a Time Such as This. Esther chapter 2 and verse 1. After these things, when the wrath of King Hazarxes was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, Let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the province of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Susa, the palace, to the house of women, unto the custody of Hegai, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their beautifying ointments be given them, and let the maiden who pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. Then in verse 5 we read that in the palace there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai. And we find something of his heritage. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. We find in verse 7 that he has a cousin, and her name is Hadassah, that is Esther. And her parents are dead, and she's raised by Mordecai. Verse 8, So it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when all the maidens were gathered together unto Susa the palace, to the custody of Hegai, that Esther was brought also into the king's house, to the custody of Hegai, keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, that's the keeper of the women, and she obtained kindness from him, and he speedily gave her ointments for beautification, with such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens who were suitable to be given unto her, out of the king's house. And he removed her and her maids unto the best place of the house of women. Esther had not revealed her people, nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not make it known. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. Verse 15. Now, when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Bahil, and uncle Mordecai had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but what Hegai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them who looked upon her. So Esther was taken unto the king, unto his house, his royal house, in the 10th month. Verse 17, and the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast unto all his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast. And he made a release from taxes to the province and gave gifts according to the bounty of the king. We'll stop our reading there. Remember, we mentioned that this is a very unusual book, and we talked last week about the price of the banquet, the real price of the banquet. And among the things that we mentioned concerning this book was that really this book is recorded during the time frame of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, the reason why I think that is important is because, you see, during this time, the Jews that had been held captive in the Babylonian reign, when the Medes and the Persians took over, the king of the Persians gave a proclamation that it would be fine for the Jews to go back and to build a temple or a house to worship God in. And it's interesting that even though they were held captive for a number of years, 70 plus years, only 50,000 of the Jews decided to go back and to build a house unto the Lord. Literally, thousands stay. They're saying, hey, we would rather stay and be part of a conquered people than to go back and endure the hardship as the people of God and to build the temple of God. It's hard to believe, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I prize freedom in a great way. But for some reason, these people evidently became used to the idea of taking orders, of being under the control of another country. And so when the freedom is given to them, you would think that literally everyone would go. But instead, a minority go. They begin to say, you know, things, if we go back, there's going to be hardships. I mean, we've got to go back, and we've got to rebuild the whole city. We've got to rebuild the temple. We've got to rebuild the walls. And, well, you know, it sure be easier just to settle down right here among these people. I mean, life isn't good, but it isn't bad. We got some plans, and they decide to stay. I just want you to know at the very beginning that I really believe that Mordecai and Esther are people that are out of the will of God. But you see, sometimes we have the idea that when we're out of the will of God, that God will never use us. And I'll tell you what, the hand of God is not even afraid to use us. If he could use the king of Egypt, and he did, and if he could use Caesar of Rome to levy a tax to fulfill his word, you know what? He can even use us, as stubborn as we are. You know what? He used Balaam. Now, first of all, to get Balaam's attention, he had to talk to Balaam through a donkey. Don't be too surprised. Sometimes it's easier for God to speak through a donkey than it is through a prophet. And so Balaam and his donkey are a great example of that. Frankly, I think the real miracle of the story is not the donkey talking to Balaam. I think the miracle of the story is Balaam having a conversation back with a donkey. He was so out of fellowship with the Lord, he couldn't speak to the Lord. He had to carry on a conversation with a donkey. But you see, the providence of God says that God is ruling, even though it looks like all are abandoning God. Just keep in mind that God's hand is never shortened. And so we come to a time when I believe these people that were left back in the palace were people that were directly out of the will of God. And yet God is going to show how great and how powerful and mighty He is. You know, as we come to chapter 1, we saw that here is the king. He was a powerful king. Actually, his title, Ahasuerus, and his real name is Xerxes. You see, Ahasuerus, if you go into history, you'll find there's a number of kings, almost a dozen with that name. But Xerxes identifies him as a particular king of Persia. And this man, when he actually took over the entire world, the known world of that time, he had 127 provinces, 127 countries, all gave their taxes and all saluted him as the king. And so he decides, you know what, I'm going to sell my kingdom to my 127 provinces. And here's what he was doing. He recognized that there in Greece, there was a group of people that were beginning to rebel against him. And his idea is, if I can sell them on how marvelous this kingdom is, then they will be loyal to me as the battle rages. And so he invites key people out of every one of these 127 provinces to come to the palace, paid vacation, for 180 days. Now that would be a hard party to pass up, wouldn't it? I mean, can you imagine if Bush would say, you know what, I just need a little help. And I was wondering if you could spare a half a year and come and, you know, sit at my table and we could kind of talk over the Persian Gulf situation. You'd say, you know, I got a busy schedule, but I think I can work that in. You say all expenses are paid? Yeah. So these guys go, and for 6 months, they have the time of their life. And at the end of 180 days, he decides that he'll throw a grand party for the last 7 days, and it says that there are no restraints. Let every man have everything he wants. And during this last 7 days, small people as well as great people were invited to indulge. And I mean, the palace is packed with the men of the whole world. And there is another royal feast going on by the queen. Now Vashti, at least that's what I call her, you probably pronounce it a little different, but Vashti is the queen, and during the 7 days of the feast, at the last day, when it says that the wine had been going on for those 7 days, verse 10, the king's heart was merry, he was full of wine, and for the last final show, he says, you know what I'm going to do? This is the climax. I'm going to bring in the queen, and you're going to see what a beautiful queen you have. And so he sends a message to the royal house where the women are having their party, and the queen answers back, no, I'm not coming. And I think it had to be one of the most embarrassing moments for the king. And the men are all waiting for the queen to make her appearance, and she won't come. And a message comes, you're going to have to change the agenda. She will not come. And all of a sudden, these men begin to say, wait a minute. I mean, if this guy is the king of the whole world, if he's the king of 127 provinces, and he can't even control his own wife, we're in big trouble. Furthermore, one begins to say, hey, when we get home and our wives find out that the king's wife doesn't obey him, you can imagine what's going to happen in our house when we say, hey, fix me a bite to eat. And she's going to say, sit on the tack, buddy. This is Saturday. I don't work on Saturday. Fix it yourself. What do you think we have a microwave for? Have you ever heard of TV dinners? That's for you husbands. Get it. And I can see these guys saying, hey, this is turning into an emergency. I mean, we thought it was a party. This is an emergency. My own personal opinion, I can't back it up with Scripture. I think the most henpecked one said, King, we've got a problem. Look, we have already drafted a bill. And in this law, we're going to make it so that you sign it, and it's going to restrict Vashti so that she can never enter the palace again. This is a divorce settlement. It's a restriction from the palace. We're going to make it so that from now on, women know that when the king calls, they come. Well, at that moment, at the end of 187 days of partying, that sounded pretty good. He signs it. Now, what you need to understand is that the law of the Persians was very unique. If a king signed into effect a law, there could never be a change to that law. He couldn't even change it. Let me show you what I mean. Keep your finger in Esther. Go to the book of Daniel, chapter 6. Remember that Daniel, a young Jewish boy, taken, lived his life in Babylon when the Medes and the Persians took over. Daniel was still there. And remember, at this time, Daniel was about to be thrown into the lion's den. And they had tricked the king again. And this time, they got the king to sign this order that if you catch anyone praying to a god other than you... You see, this made the king really feel great. I mean, if people... King, you're such a great king, people need to pray to you. Not to God, but they'll pray to you. And if we catch anyone praying to anyone other than you, we're going to throw them into a den of lions. I mean, that sounds very patriotic. But you know, and I know, that they had in mind to capture Daniel and to do away with him, because they were displeased that for some reason this Jew, even in the middle of a Persian and Mede empire, was being promoted. And so in Daniel chapter 6, verse 14, then the king, when he heard these words, was very much displeased with himself. And he set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored to the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and the Persians is that no decree or statute which the king established may be changed. Powerful, isn't it? I mean, once he signs it into effect, that's it. And so here is the king, and he does away with his queen. And now the party's over, and the people spread back to the 127 provinces, and that's when chapter 2 begins. And in chapter 2, all of a sudden, when this whole thing is done, I believe that the king, Xerxes, begins to be just a little bit lonely and have some remorse for the hastily law that is signed into effect. You see, even though he's the supreme ruler, he cannot change his own law. And so those around the king, they begin to say, you know what, he's kind of moody, isn't he? I mean, have you noticed that ever since he lost his queen, he's just not the same? He's just not the same. And so one of them has this idea. We got to do something. And so he says, let's have a Miss Universe contest. I mean, the king has an eye for beautiful women. And let's send out a message to the entire kingdom that if you have a good candidate, you send her to the palace. And I personally think that this makes the whole thing at Atlantic City? I know Wichita is trying to cut in on the market a little bit. But we're going to do this right. Frankly, I think that there were hundreds of candidates that showed up. There's going to be a judge. It'll be the king himself. Now, the process is pretty elaborate, because it's during this time they were introduced to one of the candidates. And the introduction is kind of an unusual one, because first of all, they introduce us to her cousin. His name is Mordecai. And the Bible says in verse 5 that really he is of the tribe of Benjamin. And as he begins to give his lineage there, what we would find is that he would be of a royal family. And probably, remember that when the Babylonians took the Jews, there were really three deportations, three groups of people that went from Jerusalem to Babylon to the palace. The first group included Daniel. The next group included the upper middle class, and probably the family of Mordecai. Somehow, somewhere, the family of Esther, or really her name is Hadassah, and if you go to Israel today, you'll find a very lovely hospital. One of the leading hospitals in all the world in terms of medical research is called the Hadassah Hospital. And guess who it's named after? Well, it's named after the very woman that this book is written after. And her parents are killed. And so Mordecai decides to raise this girl just like she's his daughter. And as he raises this girl, he realizes that she's a beautiful girl to look on. And so this fella decides, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to enter her into this Miss Universe contest. Now, I don't mind telling you, I really believe at this point Mordecai is out of the will of God. Not because he's entered into a beauty contest, but we find out, according to chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, that Mordecai works in the palace. In other words, somehow or another, he has maneuvered his way into a government position. And as a Jew, instead of going back to rebuild the house of God, he has decided, you know what, I think I can have an easier life if I just sit here in the palace of the enemy of God and work it out. Frankly, it's amazing to me that only 50,000 Jews would respond to go back to their own land. Every promise of God for blessing was in Jerusalem. And here they are, staying in a foreign kingdom. It's also interesting to me that when you go to Israel, one of the things they really delight in is to say, hey, do you see that fellow over there farming? Well, do you know that he's really a doctor? And when he came back to Israel, he decided that he'd make a living using the ground. And the very people, when they go back to Israel, they're farmers. Read some of the prophecies in the Bible concerning this. And yet, when they're in other lands, they're merchants. And so here is Mordecai, and he says, you know, I'm not sure I want to give up this government position and go back and work with my hands and build a temple unto God. Now, I think there were some rulers that were Jews in a foreign land that were in the will of God. Joseph, for example. I think he was absolutely in the will of God when he ruled over Egypt. Here's Daniel. I believe that Daniel was in the will of God. But to be honest with you, I look at Mordecai, and I've got to tell you that I think he was out of the will of God. I think he was one of these people that just kind of decide, you know, I'm going to do what's best for me. And as you look at verse 8, when he decides to enter his cousin, Esther, into a beauty pageant, there is no consideration of God. There's no prayer. He just simply is trying to get ahead of the system. Here's the tragic thing. I look around at Christians and I watch how we make decisions, and sometimes how we make decisions are just as ridiculous as how the unsaved do. Have you noticed that? I see kids that choose where to go to college, and there's never a consideration of anything spiritual when they make that decision. I see people and they accept jobs when they get out of school, and they go to any place in the world for a big job and for a big title, not thinking one ounce of the work of God. I watch people when they buy houses and cars, and I tell you, almost without exception, it seems to affect the entire course of their life from that point on. And then we blame it on God. Well, you know, the Lord, you know, if he hadn't sent it, we wouldn't have. That's ridiculous. Here's Mordecai. He's ruled by this. But Esther has an asset, or is it a downfall? Have you ever noticed that maybe your greatest asset can also be your greatest liability? I watch young girls that are attractive. And the world says, you know what? You have really been dealt a great privilege. Look at you. And what might be that great privilege could also be their greatest downfall. Have you noticed that? Because it seems like the world pulls them and pulls them. I look at young men. The world says, hey, you know what? God has given you a bright mind. And we want to make those bright minds doctors and lawyers and astronauts. And I'm saying, hey, what's wrong with a bright mind? Saying, you know what? I simply want to devote myself to this book. Isn't that a good use of a bright mind? And yet, it seems like if we have a kid that can run fast or can solve problems, or if she's beautiful or if he's strong, then somehow or another we think that we've got to grab all that the world can offer. So Mordecai says, you know what? This is our break. Esther, you know what? We're going to enter you in the Miss Universe contest. I don't know if Esther knows all that's going on, but I'll tell you what, I think Mordecai is wheeling and dealing. The decision, verse 8, no mention of God and no prayer. Remember we said that one of the unique things about this book In the entire book, there's not a single mention of the name of God. Wouldn't this be a good place for the name of God to be mentioned? Wouldn't you like it better if it says, and Mordecai had dropped to his knees and sought the will and the mind of God before he decided to put Esther in the contest? He didn't do that. He just said, you know what, wouldn't it be great? I mean, just think, if I raised this little girl and she got married to the king, man, that would sure help my career. Hey, Esther, I got this idea. There's no thought of God. I look around and all the time I see Christians blaming God for things. You know, well, you know, it seemed like the Lord just provided for it. Listen, God never provides anything for you that would bring you contrary to the Word of God. So don't blame it on God. Blame it on yourself. And so he enters her into the contest. Now, first of all, the favor. I believe with all my heart that Mordecai is out of the will of God. Now, just because he's out of the will of God doesn't mean that God is not afraid to use him. You see, God is so great, all that's going to happen is that Mordecai is going to suffer more, or he's not going to enjoy the blessing that God would have for him. That's what I'm convinced of. But God's will be done. So he makes a choice. And as he enters Esther, verse 9, it says this, that the maiden pleased the man who kept all the women. I mean, there were so many contestants that they had a man who was just in charge of checking in the contestants. I can just hardly believe there's an open register. Can you imagine in this country? I mean, if you just took America, if there was open registration for the Miss America contest, I'll tell you what, I think there would be so many candidates, it'd just be ridiculous, wouldn't it? So here they are. They're flooding in. Verse 9, and the maiden pleased him. This is not the king at this point. This is Hegai, and he's the keeper of the women. Now, I don't think this is an accident. I think this is the mercy of God. Next, obtain kindness from him. This is no accident. This is the mercy of God. This is God's providence. And it says this, that he gave her ointments for beautification and such things as belonged unto her. In other words, he saw her and said, you know what? Hey, you really need to try this. Now, I don't know what kind of cosmetics he gave her, but evidently he saw something that could be improved. And so here it is. Next, he gives her 7 maidens. Frankly, I think any woman could look pretty good if you had 7 maidens to wait on you, don't you? I mean, they could fix your hair, they could do your nails, they could... but it took 7. I was reading one commentary, and they were talking about that probably Esther was the most beautiful woman. I'll tell you what, if it took special ointments for beautification, 7 maidens and special care to make her look good, I think it was starting out with some raw material. Now, that's just my own opinion. I know that she was above average because it says in verse 7 that she was fair and beautiful. But I mean, you know, you're competing in the big leagues. And then he does this. He removes her and he puts her in the best place of the house. I mean, he gives her the very best spot. Listen, why did all that happen? I'll tell you why. It's the providence of God, isn't it? You see, God has already said, look, Mordecai, look, Esther, if you guys are too stubborn to go back, you know what? I'll use you right here. Do you know that God is so full of blessing and his plan is marching forward so steadfast that he can even use us? I remember one time we were talking about the obligation that we have to share the gospel. When the meeting was all done, you can normally tell when someone wants to talk to you, they let everybody else talk to you and then they lied into you. So I had a woman, and I mean, she gave me the business. She said, in my block, I'm the only Christian. And I said, you know what? I said, I see your point. I said, I think you're exactly right. Because I'll tell you what, if I was God, I would have put 2 or 3 Christians in the block just to make up for you. But I said, evidently God is so confident in his gospel and in his plan, he figured that he could even do the job with just you in the neighborhood. That's confidence, isn't it? Because I'll tell you what, if that woman lived in my neighborhood and she was the only Christian, I'd have a real bad view of Christianity. And look around at work, and if you're the only Christian that people see, what kind of a view do they have of Christianity? And so God says, you know what? I'll even use Esther, and I'll even use a beauty pageant. You see, the hand of God is not limited, is it? And then in verse 10, we find the secret. You see, up till this time, Mordecai instructs her, Esther, don't you dare tell your family. Don't let them know what your family tree is. And secondly, whatever you do, don't tell them that you're a Jew. You see, there's always been an anti-Jewish movement, hasn't there? You know, Nebuchadnezzar had an anti-Jewish movement going. And when you begin to read of the destruction of Jerusalem, you realize that there was madness and vengeance in the man's heart. And now under the Persians, although the king himself, Xerxes, was not of this particular persuasion, in the entire Persian kingdom, there was still an anti-Jewish movement, as we'll see in just a moment. And it continues today. There are some people that hate the Jews not because of what the Jews do. They simply hate the Jews for who they are. And so this would be a secret that would be kept. By the way, she's not the only one that has tried to keep this secret. Do you remember Jonah, chapter 1, verse 9? Jonah gets on a ship. He's trying to run away from God. And when the storm comes and they cast lots and they grab Jonah, you know what they say? All right, where are you from? He confesses. He says, I'm a Jew. I'm a Hebrew. You see, he was trying to hide it, wasn't he? What a contrast it is to the book we just finished studying several months ago in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 10. It says that in the coming day, every person will want to grab onto the tail of a Jewish coat, saying, hey, this Jew is my friend. I mean, right now, it's almost a mark of dishonor in some parts of this country to be friendly with the Jews. But it says there will be a day when they will cling to the coat of a Jewish person. And so the process began. And when you made the qualification round, verse 12, here's what they would do. They would take you for 12 months. The king never laid eyes on you for 12 months. But instead, the first 6 months, it says that there would be oil of myrrh, and then there would be 6 more months with sweet odors and with balms for the beautifying of the women. 12 months to undergo the process, the conditioning of it. I'll tell you what, I think it would be a good idea if we spent a little more time waiting before we entered into marriage today. I look around and I see some real tragedies that occur because young men and young women are afraid to wait 12 months. You know what I mean? I mean, I watch some of the whirlwind things, and I think there's some advantage of waiting. I don't know what that's got to do with the story here. I just thought I'd throw that in. But I think it is important to wait. I think it's important to see that one you're going to marry. I think it's important to see them through a whole season of life if you're really to understand how they're going to react under various conditions. And so this heathen king, he says, hey, I don't want to see them until they've had one whole year to work on them. This guy is going to be a tough judge. Now, there's one other condition that you'll find here. In verses 13 and 14, here are the rules. When the pageant comes, and this woman marches in, he is going to select one out of the hundreds of candidates. And then, if you're selected, you'll be the queen. If you're not selected, you're going to be part of the concubine of the king. In other words, you will never have a husband. You'll never be married. You'll simply be a call girl for the king anytime he wants you. You'll come in. You'll be part of the fixtures of the palace. I don't know about you, but do you wonder if it's worth it? And so here is Esther. And for 1 year, she works in the process of beautification. Verse 11, Mordecai, who works in the palace, every day he comes by to check on the progress of her. Bless his heart. He has a vested interest in this whole thing, doesn't he? And then we find in verse 15, finally the day for Esther arrives. And when she comes in, even the keeper of women are rooting for her. And when she comes in, verse 15 at the end, Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them who looked upon her. And when she goes into the king, she requires nothing more than was given to all the women, and the king selects her. Now, little does the king know that he's just selected an orphan Jew to be the next queen. Isn't this incredible? I mean, I think of all the stories in the Bible, this one has to be among the most amazing, to think that here is a young girl, an orphan, a Jew, raised by her cousin. Suddenly, she's become the queen over one of the greatest Gentile empires in all the world, just when there is a big rise of an anti-Jewish feeling throughout the entire kingdom. God elevates her to a unique position. How did she get there? I'll tell you what, I think it's the providence of God. I really believe that God moved in her place. Look around. Why are you sitting where you're sitting? I mean, why do you have the job you've got? Oh, I know what you're thinking. Well, man, I worked hard to get here. I mean, you know, you don't know how many times I had to take the boss to dinner before I got this job. I mean, I worked hard. Oh, bless your heart. Look around at your house. Look around at the country you live in. Look at your family. Look at your health. And you begin to look at all those things, and why? And I'll tell you what, I really believe it's the providence of God working in our lives. Keep your finger again in Esther and read with me this verse in the book of Psalm. Psalm chapter 75. If there is a verse that I wish we could etch into the minds of young people today, it would be this one. Psalm 75, verse 6 and 7. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one, and he setteth up another. Don't you like that verse? Promotion comes from God. Isn't that nice to know? Promotion comes from God. God is the one who promotes. And sometimes I think we have the idea that we've got to compete with the world in all the way that they will try to get the best job or to get the best house or to get... The promotion comes from God. It doesn't come from the east or the west. It doesn't come from the south. But God is the judge, and he promotes whom he will. Now again, I want you to know that the Bible is very clear that the Jews were not to marry Gentiles. And so I believe the very day that she agreed to become the king or the king's wife, the queen of Persia, I personally believe that she was not obeying God. But you know what? The hand of God is not shortened. You see, God can even use a donkey. He can even use the prophet Balaam. He could use the Pharaoh of Egypt, and he can use you. But all it means is that the more we resist, the more we go our own way, the less enjoyment and blessing we'll have. He'll get the job done. You see, that's the providence of God. It's the hand of God overruling in the affairs of men. God is still God. And even though Esther was going to disobey God, she wasn't out of the control and she wasn't out of the care of an almighty God. All the time people say, now look, if it was wrong for them to do this, then why is God blessing? You know what my answer is? God is still God. Really. I have seen people make what I think are colossal mistakes. It's all right. God is still God. I had one person say, you see, if that was wrong for me to do that, then why didn't God strike me dead? You know what my answer is? God is God. You don't intimidate God. And this person was... he was so bent on having his own way. And he really thought, listen, he said, if God doesn't like you, he'll strike me dead. I don't think that he said, Esther, you know what? My word says don't marry a Gentile. But you're okay. I think he says, Esther, my word says don't marry a Gentile. You'll have heartache. You'll have heartbreak. But he said this, I'm still God. And nice to know the providence of God. You see, I look around at some of the countries that shake their hand in the face of God. Listen, God is not intimidated by the world leaders. He's not afraid of... I remember when a little dictator on a little island off of Florida by the name of Cuba, and I remember when Castro began to say all kinds of... God's not afraid of Castro. I remember the first time that the Russia sent cosmonauts into space, and remember they were so upset because our astronauts read a verse of scripture there. And so the cosmonauts, they got up there and said, "We look around, we don't see any evidence of God." Don't you like what Criswell said in Dallas? He said, "Tell them to take one step out of the spaceship, they'll meet God." You know, and I remember people saying, "Why doesn't God just take that little Russian ship and smash it?" I'll tell you why. God is God. And so here's some little squeaky voice way off in a little teeny capsule, and they've got to be in this little teeny ship, otherwise they will die. And here's God, and he can exist anywhere, and they're up there saying, "We don't see God. God is completely around them. The only thing is, he's not in them." God refuses to go in those that are not believers. Be like a person looking around saying, "I don't see any air. There must not be any air. I don't see. Do you see any air?" And another fool agrees, "No, there is no air." It's ridiculous. Frank Peretti, some of you may have heard his statement concerning Shirley MacLaine. And he kind of acts out the whole thing. He says, "I can just see God, and I can see the angels looking down, and here's Shirley MacLaine on the edge of the ocean saying, 'I'm God! I'm God!'" And the angel said, "Hey, look at this one." You know, it'd be so easy just to smash her like an ant. But you see, God is not threatened by that. The providence of God says, "You know what? I'll even use one who's trying to downgrade me. I'll even use that for my glory. Watch." And I'll tell you what. Esther may have been acting in her own good and for her own sake, but before long, the providence of God will say, "You know what, Esther? I'm still in control." And there's going to be some critical decisions to make, and you may find yourself in that position. And so, here is Esther. And according to verse 20, she marries the king. And at this particular time, it's interesting because, you see, Mordecai, who is there, always kind of behind the scenes, it says this now. He says, "When you marry the king, make sure that you don't tell him you're a Jew. And don't tell anything about your family." And about that time, verse 19, guess what? When Esther gets chosen by the king, Mordecai gets promoted to sit in the gate. You understand what's going on, don't you? Say, soon-to-be husband, "I have a friend, and I'll tell you what. If you're looking for a judge to sit in the gate, he'd sure be a good one." Well, all right. If that's what makes you happy, take it. And so Mordecai gets a new position. It's a promotion. I personally think it was because of Esther's good words. It wasn't just a job, it was a position. He was a judge. And remember, there were critical decisions, there was critical dialogue that always goes on at the gate. In the book of Ruth that we just studied, remember it was at the gate that Boaz went to get his permission for Ruth. Remember the story of Lot. It was at the gate that Lot said Lot was a judge in that wicked city of Sodom. And so it is here. And so even though she's never shown her family or her people, she promotes Mordecai. And then it's interesting that according to this, when verse 18, when the king chooses her as the queen, look at the celebration that goes on. I tell you, it's quite something. Because what happens, he says this. He says, there's not going to be any tax for 1 year, no tax. Now, sometimes in the history annuals, here's what you'll find. There have been kings, and their commandment is this: when I die, in the hour of my death, go out and kill a number of people. You know why they did that? They did that so that all the city would be caught crying at their death. They didn't want any happiness. They wanted all the people to be mourning because that way it would look like they were a great king. So Herod actually ordered thousands of people to be executed upon his death so the entire city would be caught weeping. I think that's a conceited way to die, don't you? I mean, that's what I call the ultimate in funeral planning. Well, here, Xerxes says, hey, I want everybody to be happy. Now, how do you make the women happy? Have a beauty pageant. How do you make the kids happy? Look at that. He sent them all gifts. Literally, it says this. He sent them gifts. I mean, they got packages from the palace. Next, how do you make the dads happy? The dads don't care about the toys. The dads don't care about this beauty pageant. But they like the tax. No taxes for 1 year. This is in celebration of the old dad says, hey, you know, I kind of like this new queen business. The kids say, man, isn't she great? You know, the whole kingdom is happy. But to be honest, I think it's one of these winter-spring romances, you know what I mean? I mean, here is young Esther, and here is old King Xerxes. He's about to croak. She's just some young girl, I cannot justify or glorify the romance here. Matter of fact, someone said that there's 3 R's in education, and there's 3 R's in romance or in love. Now, the 3 R's in education have been shortened today. From reading, writing, arithmetic to just rah, rah, rah. And the 3 R's in love, someone said at 20 it's called romance. At 30 it's called rent. And at 60 it's called rheumatism. And I think that there was a lot of that going on in this particular home. But that's all right. The hand of God is not shortened. And what you'll find is that big doors swing on small hinges, don't they? And no sooner does Mordecai get elevated to a position of a judge in the gate, and lo and behold, when he's there listening to all the cases, it just turns out, verses 20 through 23, happens to hear two of the workers of the king. And they say, you know what? Let's get rid of the old rascal. I mean, this guy's past his prime. Let's just do him in. And Mordecai listens. And he hears two of the workers of the king plotting the king's death. Well, quickly he goes, and Mordecai tells Esther. And Esther tells Xerxes. And Xerxes sticks the FBI on him, and lo and behold, the rumor's true. And before the chapter's done, Esther's queen, Mordecai's a judge, and two of the enemies of the king have been eliminated. Now, I don't know about you, but if you would have tipped off somebody concerning a plot against the king, wouldn't you expect a little reward? I mean, wouldn't you expect kind of a thank you note? I mean, just one of those handwritten things that said, thanks for my life, signed X or Xerxes? I mean, just a little something. It doesn't say, but I've often wondered... if Mordecai was looking for just a little bit of a treat to come back. Say, what about you? Now, the real truth was he was just doing his job, wasn't he? You know what I see today? When people do their job today, they've got to be praised continually just for doing what they're being paid to do. Have you noticed that? I was talking to a man. I won't mention who he is because I know that some of you would recognize him. And he says, my hardest job, he said, is to be able to praise my employees enough that I can keep them motivated. Isn't that sad? It's not enough that they're paid to do their work. But he said, continue. You got to compliment them on doing for what they're supposed to do. Is that the kind of employee you are? You know, if someone doesn't pat you on the back every few minutes, you get discouraged. I think a lot of that goes on in the Lord's work, don't you? Here's a Sunday school teacher. No one knows if I'm teaching or not. I think I'll quit. There's a lot of jobs that you'll never be congratulated for. But you know what? Mordecai does what's right, doesn't he? And I like to think that maybe this is maybe a little bit of a turning place, but it records this at the end of chapter 2, that this whole incident was written in the Chronicles of the Kings. Now, if you want some boring reading, you ought to read the Chronicles of the Kings. It's about like reading the proceedings of our Congress. Have you heard the statistics on the channel that carries the congressman? I think it's either the least watched or next to the least watched channel on television. I think that ought to give a message to them, don't you? I mean, it's one of these things, who cares? Now, we should. But, I mean, they wrote down all the details of Xerxes in there. Has a bellyache, royal bellyache, given to Buffering. Went playing golf, shut 5 over par. I mean, it just went on and on and on and on. So, here's Mordecai. He prevents the murder of a king, and the only thing it says is that it was entered into the Chronicle of the Kings with all the other daily routine. Here it is. But I'll tell you what. You know what the hand of God does? The hand of God takes these little teeny incidents like this and puts them there only later to come back and watch God use it in a marvelous way. Chapter 3, I call it this, full of hate. At the same time, Esther is given as the queen, and Mordecai is a judge, and Mordecai saves the life of the king. There is another man that the king kind of has as a favorite son. His name is Haman. And again, we find his pedigree in verse 1 of chapter 3. He's of the Amalekites, and he's actually a descendant of King Agag. Now, of all the names to name your kid, if he's going to be king, don't name him Agag. I mean, what a name. But this guy is a direct descendant of him. And this guy is promoted to a position where that he is head over all the other princes of all the other 127 provinces. I mean, this guy has a great position. And every day as he walked in the gate, when he was promoted, he says, listen, Xerxes, there's only one favor I want. When I walk through the gate, he said, I want everyone to bow to the ground. I mean, I want their heads looking at the ground as I walk through. And you know what? Every single person obliged. Now, I don't think they were pleased about it, but, you know, there's a lot of followers. They all abide, but there was one man who just couldn't bring himself to bow. It was Mordecai. You see, again, I really believe that Mordecai, being a Jew, knew what God's Word said about reverence a man. Frankly, I think that's the tragedy about wearing the name Reverend So-and-so. Every once in a while you see somebody on there, Reverend Dr. So. You know what the Bible says? Reverend only is his name. Why in the world would a man ever go by the name Reverend when that title belongs to his name only? And so here is Mordecai, and he just cannot make himself bend for Haman. And I'll tell you, every day when he walks through the gate, I mean, Mordecai is obvious. Everybody bowing down, you know. And there's one guy, and he's standing up straight as an arrow. And Haman says, hey, what's wrong with this guy? Who is this guy? And lo and behold, he finds out that his name is Mordecai. Now, he doesn't know how he's related to Esther. But in the course of this whole thing, this Haman, he's the villain of the story, in case you haven't read the book before. He's the villain. And I mean, he is a real villain. And this guy, he gets so full of hate that when he finds out, when he discovers that Mordecai is a Jew, you know what he says? He says, let's kill every Jew so I can get rid of Mordecai. That's hate, isn't it? Now, there's a marvelous story, and actually to trace it, there's several places that we would have to go, but it's interesting because if you go back to Genesis 36 and 1 Chronicles chapter 1, you know what you'll find? You'll find the lineage of King Agag. You can trace it back. He was of the Amaleks. And then you'll find that he was also of Esau. And the thing that's interesting about that is remember that when Esau was born, he was born with a twin brother, wasn't he? And right there in mom's womb, these boys were off to a great start. They were wrestling in her womb. That's how she knew his twin boys. I mean, you get two boys in a house and you're going to have a wrestling match. And I mean, before they were ever born, these guys were at it. And remember when they're born, here's old Jacob, you know, and he became a heel grabber. And Esau, all through the Bible, Esau's a picture of the flesh, isn't he? Remember this man Esau, he has the birthright. And one day he gets so hungry that he'll sell his entire birthright for one bowl of soup. I mean, this guy's a thinker, isn't he? I mean, he's really looking for the future. You know, he says, feed me now, and I'll think about the future later. And so here is this king, Agag, and down the road, Agag will have as a descendant, his name will be Haman. And this is the man that hates the Jews. Now, we're going to look at this in a little bit later. But here's what happens. Haman is a very wealthy man. And he goes into Xerxes and he says, listen. He said, you know that in your kingdom, I mean, he said, scattered throughout all the world, through all 127 provinces, he said, over which I take control just to make it so you don't have headaches. He said, there is one particular kind of people, and their laws are different, their God is different. I'll tell you what, king, if we could eliminate them, your kingdom would be a lot better kingdom. And he said, I've already drafted the bill. Matter of fact, he said, I'm going to make a personal contribution. He said, this is going to cost millions, but he said, I'll pay it. And Haman gives 10,000 talents of silver to pay for the eradication of all the Jews. The king said, man, he said, if these people are that bad, he said, let's get rid of every last one of them. So Haman writes a bill. They seal it with a king's ring that on a certain day it will be open season on Jews. You can kill any Jew. Matter of fact, we're going to try to eradicate all of the Jews. And Haman is doing this because he hates one man, Mordecai. And so with this idea in mind, we come then to what I think is going to be the hand of God, not only working here, but throughout the course of history, we're going to find. Isaiah 54, verse 17 says this, no weapon that is formed against thee, speaking of Israel, shall prosper. Every tongue shall rise against thee in judgment. Thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. You see, it's a miracle that the Jews aren't destroyed today. Many people have tried, haven't they? And they will continue to try. And frankly, I think before long, Hussein will try. And he will just be among many who have tried and have failed. But every time Haman would walk through the gate, he was irritated. And so finally, they make a law, and remember that not even the king, even though he's the supreme ruler, not even the king will be able to change this law. And so, on this particular day, the announcement is made that there will be a day coming very soon when we will try to eradicate the Jews, and anyone that finds a Jew is ordered to kill them. Can you imagine what took place in Mordecai's mind when that proclamation came out? And now in chapter 4, what happens when Mordecai learns this? He begins to weep. And he has sackcloth and ashes. And now he openly identifies himself with the people of God. Frankly, I think that the reason why God had to bring the whole situation was because Mordecai, I think, was trying to pass himself off as just one of the game, as just one of the world. You see, when he put on sackcloth and ashes, he began to acknowledge the true state of affairs, didn't he? And then, Esther, here's a report. Say, you know, the man that's always checking on you, he's running around out there in the gate. He's a judge, and he's wearing sackcloth and ashes. Quickly, Esther sends him some clothes from the palace. She says, put these on. Otherwise, people are going to know that you're a Jew. He sends a message back too late. I've already told him. He said, but maybe you haven't heard. You see, protected in the palace under the care of Xerxes, Esther had not heard the story. And so a messenger comes, and now the story is told from Mordecai to the messenger to Esther, and he says this. He says, Esther, don't you realize that before very long, every Jew in the entire 127 provinces are going to be killed? Doesn't that mean anything to you? And you need to realize that even though you're the queen, you're still a Jew. Now, I don't know what Esther was thinking. Maybe she thought, you know what? It might affect everybody else, but you know what? It's not going to affect me. I mean, no one knows I'm a Jew. And maybe just for a minute she thought of her own safety. You know, I look around sometimes at people that are believers, and all the time people tell me, you know, I don't think my gift is to share the gospel. I can see Esther. You know, I don't think my gift is to stick my neck out. That's not my gift. You know, my gift is luxury. Anyone else identify with that gift of luxury? Yeah. And so Mordecai makes a great plea to her. And when these words are told, she writes back and she says, you know, Mordecai, there's another law that you don't know about. Because Mordecai says, listen, Esther, I want you to go in and I want you to beseech your husband, the king, for the life of the Jews. And she says, yeah, but she says, there's another law and maybe you don't know about it. You see, in another law of the Persians was this, that you never go into the inner court of the king unless you're invited by the king. And if you're not invited and you come to the door of the inner court, and if you begin to approach the king, if he holds out the golden scepter to you, fine, your life is spared. But if he doesn't hold it out, your life is gone. I mean, this is an all or nothing deal. And she says, I just want you to know that in the last 30 days, the king has been real moody because he's spending a lot of time with this man by the name of Haman. And I mean, they're partying every night, and it's been 30 days since he's even invited me in as his wife to be in the inner court. What would you do? Secretly, you're a Jew, but you're a queen. If the king looks at you as you approach the door and he doesn't wrench out the golden scepter to you, you're gone. You're eradicated before all the others. I think this is what makes the little book so amazing. There's no hint of prayer. And there's no calling on the name of God. Wouldn't this be an appropriate place to call on the name of God? Oh, I'll tell you, I believe today that we're suffering because we're afraid to get on our knees and cry out to God for help. I think we stubbornly press on and on and on and on. And I watch Christians bungling through life and through all situations. And you say, have you prayed? And they look at you like it's an insult. What do you think? I'm a heathen? I just, have you prayed? Well, I do for meals. So that's 5-6 times a day. And they look at you like it's some brand new idea to pray. Here's what Mordecai says. He says this. Then, verse 13, then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall there be relief and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Don't you like it? Mordecai says, you know what, Esther? I've been thinking. If you don't come forth now, your whole people are going to be destroyed. And I've just been thinking, maybe this is why God allowed you to win the beauty pageant. Maybe this is why God allowed you to be the queen. Maybe this is why God made you beautiful. Esther, maybe it was for such a time as this. Don't you love it? And I see in Mordecai turning to the control of God. And then Esther gives her speech. She said, if I perish, I perish. Don't you like that? You know what the Bible says in Matthew 10:39? He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loses his life for my sake, for God's sake, shall find it. I'll tell you what. I think we need to understand that we're in a battle, aren't we? And I look around at Christians, and sometimes when I look at the state of affairs, it's hard to believe we're in a battle. And I see Christians, you know, and instead of in a battle, it looks like they're in a palace. It looks like they're in a luxury suite. And you begin to say, hey, you know, we're in a battle. Yeah, but I don't have any ammunition. Then go to the side of the road and take rocks and sticks and load them into the cannon and fire the cannon. We're in a battle. Yeah, but I don't find any rocks or sticks. Then you jump in the cannon and shoot yourself. Listen, there's nothing more effective in a battle to put your whole self into it. And today we have a lot of Christians standing on the sideline hoping somebody else will take out a BB gun and shoot the devil. And I tell you what, I think God is looking for people just like Esther say, if I perish, I perish. What are you saving yourself for? I see people and say, yeah, you know, if I do that, I'm liable to lose my job. What do you have your job for? If you can't lose it, you'll never enjoy it. The Bible says, he that loses his life shall find it. And I see a bunch of Christians there, and I tell you what, it's ridiculous, isn't it? And I think there was a critical decision made when Esther said, if I perish, I perish. It's not worth living for if I see all of my people die. I'm going to go to the king. I'm going to make an appeal. Well, I'll tell you what, I have never seen more undercover ages than are listed in the Christian life today. We got Christians that are so afraid that they're going to leave a track that I'm trying to fit in buddy-buddy with the world. You want to know why God put you in the job where he put you? Maybe for a time just like this. Take a stand. You want to know why God put you in the neighborhood he put you in? Maybe for a time just like this. And here we are, our lips are sealed. We're afraid to say a word for Christ. I remember when I was at the university, often there was opportunity to speak concerning Christ in the classroom. I recognize that there is probably a certain risk associated with that. I'm not saying that every day ought to be a preaching service, but it just seemed like no matter how you taught thermodynamics, creation entered in, and when creation enters in, God enters in, and when God enters in, salvation enters in. And I remember such an opportunity in a thermodynamics class. And seated right on the front row is the son of the dean of engineering. He's not a believer. And I remember how the hour began, and before long, I mean, we got right to Calvary. No, I didn't write the equation for that. There is not an equation for that, but we spent a good hour looking at the whole aspect of there must be a God behind it all, otherwise it doesn't work. And about 2 hours afterwards, I thought, you know what? I'm liable to hear from the dean about this. And I wasn't disappointed. By the time I got back from lunch, there was a note on my desk that said this, see the dean immediately. Underline, exclamation point, I still have the note. I went over there. I thought, you know what? Soon I'll be packing my books. I'll be looking for a new career. This will be exciting. I waited out there, wondering how he would begin the conversation. He finished the meeting. He invited me in. He said, sit down. He said, I understand from my son today in class, you told some things that were pretty personal. I said, yes, I did. He said, I just want you to know, he said, I really believe that there's a time when every one of the professors ought to be willing to step down off of our lecture boxes and begin to talk about what really makes us tick personally so these kids would be motivated to learn. He said, I'll tell you this. He says, I've never seen my son move like he was moved in your class today. And that was the end of the conversation. I don't mind telling you, I'd already figured out I was going to say, listen, if I can't say a word about the Lord, I'm going to leave this. He didn't require that. You see, I believe that we're afraid of our own shadow more than we're afraid of the enemy. And Esther looked at the cost. She said, if I perish, I perish.
I mean, this thing is for eternity, folks. Now, I want us to look at about five applications real quick. Number one, God is overruling in the affairs of men. The providence of God. Listen, I don't care who is the ruler in Russia. It can be Gorbachev, it can be Khrushchev, he can bring another chef and all the rest of them, and it doesn't matter. God is in control. You can have Russian salads and Caesar salad. God is in control. And when God decides to move, Russia can do nothing but do exactly what God wants. God's in control. And I'll tell you what, I want to be on the side of God. I don't know about you, but I want to be on His side. He overrules the affairs of men. Lesson number two, take a stand even when in a minority. I look back, and I'll tell you, I am so glad that Mordecai, he said, I'm going to stand because as a Jew, I can't bow and give reverence to another man. I won't do it. Now, he was hated for it. His life was being sought for it. But God's going to bless him. Watch, God is going to bless him. You never take a stand for God. You never do what is right, but that God will bless. Don't ever think that God overlooks any detail. Some of you are running a business and you're running it right. You say, but no one knows. Oh, yes, sir, God knows. God takes note of everything you do that's right. I don't care if it's raising kids. I don't care if it's what you're doing in marriage. I don't care if it's in a business. I don't care if it's in school. When you do what's right for God's sake, God will bless you for it. Next. Remember I mentioned that Haman had an unusual pedigree. He was a descendant of the Amalekites, and he was a direct descendant of King Agag. Now, the thing that's interesting, when you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 15, you'll find that God said to Saul, who was of the tribe of Benjamin, so here is Mordecai, he's a direct descendant of Saul. And the name Mordecai means little man. Remember what Saul was? He was a big man. And so these people, they named Mordecai little man. I like to think he was short. And here's Saul. He was chosen king because he was big. And Saul, when he was a king, God says, listen, I want you to go, and I want you to completely, utterly destroy every animal, every child, every woman, every man, every living thing of the Amalekites. Kill them all. Saul goes into battle. He kills all the people but one. His name, the king, called Agag. He saves some sheep and some cattle. And when the prophet comes, he says, hey, he says, do it. Man, he says, my hearing. He says, I keep hearing cattle and sheep. But he said, God told you to destroy them all. Oh, Saul said, I tried to tell them to kill them all, but they kept just a few for some sacrifices. Well, that sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Then Samuel says, man, he says, it's my eyes. He said, is that the king over there, Agag? Oh, yeah, said Saul. You know, it's kind of one of these kingly courtesies. Now, a lot of jokes are told about lawyers. You know, and have you heard that when a ship goes down, lawyers never worry, even in shark-infested waters, because out of professional courtesy, the sharks won't need a lawyer. Well, this is kind of a king courtesy. And Saul decides, hey, I can't kill the king. I mean, you know, someday someone might conquer me, and I want them to know that old King Saul was good to old King Agag. But you see, these people were a picture of the flesh. You know what it says? The Bible says that there's two natures. There's a flesh nature and there is a spiritual nature. And it says that when we get saved, it is not reformation. I tell you, I think this is the biggest lie of the devil. Today there are people that think they get saved by just doing things a little different than they were doing before. Don't cuss as much. Oh, that'll do it. No, it doesn't do it. It just makes you miserable. Why? Because your nature is a cuss and swear nature, isn't it? Don't cheat so much. I mean, before you cheated hundreds of, just cheat tens and twenties. Well, it's an improvement, but it's no good. Only beat up your wife three times a week. Oh, that's good. I mean, you know, you used to do it 6-7 times a week. Isn't this impressive? No. God says that you got to be reborn. In other words, it's a new beginning. And so now there's a spiritual man, there's the spirit, and it wars against the flesh. Galatians 6 and 7 say they're contrary to one another. They war against each other. Do you realize that if Saul of Benjamin would have killed Agag, Haman would have never existed to bother Mordecai? You know what that says? If we don't cut away the flesh, folks, it's going to come back to haunt us. You know what I mean? You see, all the time, I think what we do is we say, listen, as a believer, I've got to manhandle the flesh. And so we cut it all back except for one dirty magazine, or except for one filthy show, or except for one little thought. And I'll tell you what, that'll be the beachhead that Satan will land on. You know what I mean? You know, when we fought a world war, you know, we didn't want to get a whole beach to land on. We sent men in and they got a beachhead. They got just one little portion of the beach. And at that beachhead, we brought in every soldier and every tank right in through the beachhead. You know what Satan does? He gets one little beachhead. He finds one little area that they were afraid to kill. There's one King Agag. And we don't do him in. And he'll be back to haunt us. We'll talk about this more at another time. And then the last one is this. Maybe for such an hour as this. Look around. Do you realize that we live like kings in this world? Boy, you go to Egypt, you go to South America, you go to Mexico, and you find out how people are. And I'll tell you what, I really believe that God has put you in the position you're in that you might do a work for God right now. I believe that we're at the final days, the final hours of the church age. And if there's a work to be done for God, it ought to be done now. Maybe for such an hour as right now, God has put you in your job and in your neighborhood and in your exact position that you might bring about the gospel. Listen, God's going to get the job done, isn't he? I wish we don't have time. Next time, I simply want to share with you four or five things that I really think are important about this. As we say, why does God have you in the position you're in? I'll tell you why. Because God is not afraid. He's not looking for complete obedience. Oh, listen, if there's complete obedience, there'll be greater blessing. There'll be more joy. But you know what? The providence of God is so strong that if he could use the Pharaoh of Egypt, he can even use you to win the lost. I pray that God will grip our hearts and we'll say, for an hour such as this, maybe God has raised me up. And you begin to look around you and say, you know what? I'm saved. I may be saved, but what about others? May God touch your hearts at this time. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we come before thee today. We marvel at the providence of God. What a God. And Father, we look at this story recorded hundreds of years ago, and we pray, dear God, that you might do a work like this in our lives, that we might see that our life is nothing compared to eternity. And Father, I pray that you'll give us a braveness and a courage like you did to Esther. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and may, as we study, may it encourage our hearts to live for you. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.